So we're really getting into the meat of our series. This series we're calling Twisted, which is re-examining popular beliefs about heaven and hell and angels and demons and Satan and the afterlife and the end times, all of these great topics, and how over time, for a lot of reasons, some of these have become twisted in some way. And we want to get back to the scriptures, we want to get back to the historic faith and ask, what does God really have to say about these things? But the thing is, heaven is a big topic. And so however you might feel about the length of today's sermon, it could have been longer. All right? And so if I can sort through all the papers I have up here, you'll see in your insert today, it's an extra big insert, and this is the cutting room floor. So there's just quotes, and there's some extra thoughts on that. So I invite you to look over that at your own leisure for some more thoughts if you want throughout the week or today. But when we think of heaven, we all have some images that come to mind. And I did a Google search, which is always the best way to get information. And I just typed in heaven, and I went to the images associated with it. And these, I mean, like the whole page were pictures that looked pretty much like these. So lots of clouds and gates, like golden shining stuff, right? That's pretty much it. And I'm not sure that that's going to be our best place to start for seeing what the Bible has to say about heaven. And so we're going to just kind of take any of those images that we might have and just like put them off to the side for now. And we're going to start with just the very word heaven, because the language surrounding heaven in the scriptures is complex. But also, the other thing that's complex this morning is some of the emotions that we have around heaven. Heaven is a hope, is an idea that comes to us and is taught to us often at really raw emotional times, usually at someone's death, is when we learn or think about heaven. And so we might have some ideas about heaven that have really helped us to cope and to get through some hard times. And I don't want to ruin those this morning. That's my fear, I guess, this morning. But I want to get back to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible mean when it talks about heaven? And I do believe that the hope that we have from Christ and the scriptures is even better than any ideas that we might have constructed around it. And so let's look at the word heaven, and there are three ways that the word heaven or heavens is used in the scriptures. And the first is very literally talking about the sky. This is what heaven literally means. The word, the Hebrew word hashmaim, even in Greek, the word uranos, these are words that are words for sky. And so if we just look at Genesis 1, I'm going to turn there for a minute. We see the word hashmayim, the word translated in our Old Testament, at least, heaven. And we see it at least three times. We see it in the very first verse, in the beginning, when God created the heavens, hashmayim, and the earth. And in this verse, it's not talking about this place where the angels are. It's just earth and sky. It's kind of the two dimensions of creation, the earth and the skies. And we see that then again in verse 8. So God called the dome, after he separated the waters, he called the dome sky, hashmayim, verse 8. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. It's the same word, translated sky. We come across it again in verse 30. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air, hashmayim, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and so on. And so we see, and just in Genesis 1, this word hashmayim translated three different ways in our scriptures. It's the same word, and every time it just literally means sky, earth, sky. And so what I would say to you, first of all, if you're reading your Bibles and you come across the word heaven or heavens, and it makes sense to think about it as the sky, go with that. That's most likely the best way of thinking about it. Even in our song earlier today, right? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky, right? It makes sense to think about that as the sky. And not only just the sky, but the cosmos, the stars outside of our atmosphere, the stars and the sun and all the things we see in the night sky. That's what it means. All right? So that's one meaning. A second meaning is as a synonym for God, or just a way of saying God without saying God. And so, for instance, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, we hear a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a kingdom of some other realm. It's the kingdom of God. And in Jewish tradition, there was a lot of hesitancy to use the word God or the name Yahweh. Even today, you'll see Jews and Christians who might write God, but they'll write like a G hyphen D as a way of not quite saying God, so as not to use the Lord's name in vain. And that's what heaven is in the Gospel of Matthew. So when Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, he's just saying the kingdom of God. It's a synonym for God. All right, so that's the second way that the word is used. Third, over time, the word hashmayim, or heaven, came to become a word that was a metaphor for the abode of God, as one scholar says. The abode of God, the dwelling place of God. And it's a metaphor that mixes this idea of sky with the presence of God. And we can see why this would have happened. Because there is always this question of, like, where is God? If God made the earth, but and God is not the same as creation, like, where is this God? And if you're, whether you're an ancient, living in ancient times or today, you look up at the sky and there's beauty and there's majesty. There's something transcendent, not and a transcendent viewpoint over all of creation from the sky. There's something unsearchable. And even now, we can send rockets up and satellites and all of this stuff, but we are not even close to the ends of the skies, are we? Like, there's something just unreachable and unsearchable and mysterious about the sky. And so it makes sense to use sky as a metaphor for where this creator God, who's God over all, is. In fact, if you read the Old Testament through, oftentimes you'll see God referred to as the God of heaven. And what they mean is that God is not one of these local gods. He's not just the God of the Babylonians or the God of the Israelites. He's not just the God of the forests or the God of the rivers. Our God is the God over all, the one who is in heaven, who has this transcendent, ultimate view of all things. That's where that comes from. And so we see an example of this in 1 Kings. And in this text, Solomon, King Solomon, is dedicating the temple. They've just built the temple in Jerusalem. And they're dedicating it. And Solomon says something strange. If you're thinking about a king who wants to take all the credit for where he's housing God. But this is what Solomon says in the dedication. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? He says it as like, this is ridiculous to think that God could actually, you know, be enshrined in this temple. He says, even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there. He goes on, "Hear the plea of your servant of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. O hear in heaven your dwelling place. Heed and forgive." And so even Solomon is saying, not only is the temple insufficient to house God, but even the skies and beyond the skies, outer space is too small to house God. He even understands that this is a metaphor as we talk about a God who transcends all of our concepts of space and time. But I also think heaven and earth, heaven becoming the abode of God, conveys this sense from Eden onward that heaven and earth have been separated. This is the other part of the metaphor. That earth is the realm of humanity, subject to the corruption, decay, and death that come from sinning and turning away from the Lord of life, while heaven is the realm of God where justice, peace, and joy emanate from God's presence. And there is this sense, we have this sense, I think, that there is a separation here. Right? Earth is not heaven. And heaven, hopefully, is not earth. So here's the thing. As we talk about just the language of heaven, very infrequently does the Bible talk about heaven as a place we will go when we die. I actually went through all the places the Bible translates heaven, and I counted maybe 3 to 4 scriptures that might imply that heaven is somewhere people go after we die. Way more often in the scriptures, it is divine things that are breaking through and coming down to earth. And so the emphasis of the story, the emphasis of the Bible story, is what Dallas Willard calls the divine conspiracy. That heaven is breaking through into earth in burning bushes and wilderness tabernacles and temples, and ultimately in Christ, where Paul says God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in the Son, in Christ. Jesus is the meeting place of heaven and earth. And so the Bible is the story of heaven kind of knocking on the door of earth and saying, hey, I know you've said over and over again, you want to live life, you want to be your own God, you want to be your own king and queen, you want to you do things your own way, but hey, I'm here. Let me in. Let me in. Until, and this brings us to our scripture for today, we see this vision in Revelation 21. And it's a vision and it's symbolic, but it is at the heart of our heavenly hope. Then I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the goal of the whole story. It's the reunion of heaven and earth. It's the becoming one of the realm of humanity and the realm of God. And this image squares with the testimony of the scriptures, so that heaven is less a static geographic location somewhere out there than it is a dynamic personal aura of the presence of God. God, heaven is not a place that God happens to live. As if God were like, okay, what's the best neighborhood? We're with the best schools, can have a nice yard. Oh, heaven's a nice place, I'll live there. It is the presence of God that defines heaven. It's God's presence that makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is anywhere that God dwells in fullness, and God's dream of justice, peace, joy, and beloved community is fully realized. The point of heaven, then, is not to be an escape from this world. The reason God gives us these images of heaven is to encourage us to live boldly, and to follow Jesus in taking up our crosses, to endure suffering with grace, to love even when it is difficult, to practice peace even when it makes us vulnerable, to seek justice even when we're exhausted, because this is our destiny in union with God. This is what heaven is, and this is what earth will be when heaven and earth are made one. Heaven is also not a carrot on a stick to lure non-believers. Sometimes that's how we present the gospel. That's not how Jesus presented the gospel. It's also not primarily to comfort us when someone dies. That's not how it's used in the scriptures, mostly. Although it's not wrong to be comforted by the knowledge that God is reconciling all things to himself. That should comfort us. And when someone dies, to have that hope that they will live on eternally in the love of God, that should bring hope. But if there's a carrot on a stick for us, it's the life of Jesus now, not life in heaven later. And so the ultimate point, as John Ortberg says, he says this, more than getting us into heaven, Jesus taught how to get heaven into us. Heaven is the light of God that shines into our dark places, and a healing balm that works its way into the wounds of the broken and cracked and decaying creation and makes us and all things new. It's less about getting us into heaven than about getting heaven into us. So with all that said, let's talk about what heaven is like. And I'm going to do that in a second, but first I have to give you three little caveats. The first caveat is this. Heaven can inspire our imaginations. Like, we can imagine what heaven could be like. But if we're going to let our imaginations take some artistic license on the idea of heaven, we need to start with our muse being the resurrection of Jesus, not merely our own disordered preferences and pleasures. So here's what I mean by that. How many of you like chocolate chip cookies? This is a softball, people. Chocolate chip cookies. I'm a big chocolate chip cookie fan. All right. Okay. I like chocolate chip cookies. Let's just leave it at that for now. Now, I could say, I think chocolate chip cookies may be in heaven. I mean, why not? Right? God, we have them now. Why wouldn't they be in heaven? They're good. Whatever. Cool. I could also say, you know that experience of biting into a chocolate chip cookie that's fresh out of the oven and still gooey? Yeah, that's right. That's what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Still gooey and the chocolate is just like, you know that experience. I could say the experience of being in the fullness of God's presence, we get a glimpse of that experience when we bite into that chocolate chip cookie. I can say that. But if I say, in heaven, Heaven is going to be chocolate chip cookies for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and morning snack, and afternoon snack, and bedtime snack. Well, that probably says more about my own addictions and disordered pleasures than it does about what heaven's actually going to be like. Okay? So Scott McKnight says, everything about this promise, the heaven promise, depends on Jesus' resurrection. What many believe about heaven has little or nothing to do with Jesus' resurrection. And as a result, they have overactive imaginations that color their thinking about heaven. Okay? So, in other words, Christian hope springs from Jesus' resurrection, not our own ideas about what we want the afterlife to be. Heaven is not a custom-made thing for you, depending on what happens to bring you pleasure. Okay? Second caveat is this. There's this story in Matthew 22, and you have these guys who come to Jesus, and they don't think much of the resurrection. And they're like, how can there be this resurrection? How can there be this heaven? You know, just think of this. This woman, she has a husband, and her husband dies. She marries another man, and he dies, and it's like a Black Widow situation. They really do this 7 times, so I don't know what's going on here. I might want to investigate this woman. But the point is, she's had 7 husbands in this life. Well, when the resurrection happens and they're all in heaven, well, what? Does she have 7 husbands? How does that work? And this is what happens when we get lost in the logistics and the details of trying to transfer our understanding of life now to then. This is what Jesus says. You understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And this is what our conversations about heaven can devolve into sometimes. Where it's like, we're totally missing the point. We're missing the scriptures. We're missing what God is really, what heaven is really about. So we can get a little overactive again in our imaginations. The third caveat is this. I really don't have a very good idea, and the scriptures don't really give us a very clear picture of what happens the moment we die. They just don't. You can read a little bit more in your insert about some of the ideas about what this intermediate state is. But the hope of the scriptures is what N.T. Wright calls life after death. And what he means by that is, when we die, we don't know. Our hope is in that day when the resurrection of all things happens, when all of us stand in the presence of Christ. That is the emphasis of Scripture. So what happens between the moment of our death and that moment, if measuring this by time even makes any sense? The scriptures do not make clear in any way. So what I'm going to talk about is what N.T. Wright describes as life after death, or what Scott McKnight calls the final heaven, or what we just read about, the new heaven and the new earth, when this final hope of the reunion of heaven and earth has happened. Okay, so let's get to it. How might Jesus' resurrection give us some idea of what the new heaven and the new earth is like? 1, we will face judgment. Okay? Not punishment, but all will be brought to light. We've talked about this before. Heaven is not a way of avoiding or escaping the realities of my life. So like, I've done something and I just want to pretend it didn't happen, and if I can just make it to my death and I can get to heaven, bam, I never have to face it. No one will ever know. That's not the idea of heaven. Before the new heaven and the new earth, the scriptures say all of us stand in judgment, fully open and brought to light before God and before all things. Okay? So that's the first thing. Judgment is first. Again, not punishment, but the exposure of all of who we are. 2, okay, now we're getting to the hopeful part. That's terrifying. We'll get to that next. We'll talk about that more next week. But 2, the resurrection, the new creation, new heaven, new earth will be physical. We will have physical, though glorious, resurrection bodies. What exactly will those bodies be like? I don't know. Jesus has a body that's recognizable, that's physical, it's different. You know, Scott McKnight says this, we will flourish in the bodies that we will have, and they will achieve all that they were designed to achieve. But they will be physical, because God has not given up on the whole creation thing. God made a physical world and said it was good. And our hope is ultimately the restoration of that, not some like spirited, disembodied, angelic thing. Third, the new heaven and new earth will be set. Our resurrection life will be set in a new creation. Again, it's good. It was good, and it is, and it will be good to be in a new creation. You will be you. The scriptures say you were fearfully and wonderfully made. You will be you, though you will be liberated from your sin and from the decay of these bodies. But you will be you. You will not be God. You will be united with God, but you will, I don't think, now this is, there's some speculation here. I don't think there's anything that tells us that we will know everything or have limitless power or any of that. We will be human. Be human. I have this thing, you know, people think like it's like the Matrix, if you know the Matrix movie, where like all of a sudden they like plug him in and bam, he like knows karate. Or he like this thing, like we get to heaven and bam, we know everything. I don't think so. Like why? Like why wouldn't we have these questions and God would be like, you know what? That's a great thing to explore. Let's go discover this together. Like why not? Why not? So you will be you, but you will not be God. Sixth, heaven will be dynamic. Some people, I think this is where people think like heaven is boring. If you look back at like Huckleberry Finn, there's a famous passage where I think Huck looks at heaven, he's like, if Tom Sawyer's not going to be there, I don't want to be there because that's going to be boring, right? And I think if we're all like, boom, we're perfect and we just hang out, like that, again, I think heaven is this dynamic thing. What did God create us for? To explore, to cultivate. I think we will still grow. We will be sinless, but we will not necessarily be everything that we will be on the far side of eternity. Heaven will be dynamic. There will be exploration, learning, discovery, storytelling. You will recognize people. Jesus, the risen Christ, recognized his disciples, right? You will recognize people. You will see God for who God is. You will see yourself for who you are. You will see others exactly as they are, and the world for what it is, all through clear eyes, undimmed by sin. You will be in community, but love will have cast out fear, shame, and all the games we play trying to get people to love us and avoid being hurt by other people. You will remember this life. Think about Jesus. Remember he has the wounds? Even the risen Christ has the wounds? You will remember this life, but your perspective on this life will be transfigured. Your memories of your sin will trigger gratitude for God's mercy. Your memories of your wounds will trigger a joy in what God has healed. Your memories of oppression will arouse deep breaths of God's freedom and liberation. Your memories of broken relationships will inspire awe at God's work of reconciliation. All of your life will be seen in the light of redemption and resurrection. It will be seen in the light of God, who is at the center of the final heaven. You will praise God, but it won't be an endless church service. Some of you are like, I'm praising God right now for that. Right? Like, I don't know, maybe we'll get together and we'll sing because there's something beautiful about that, isn't there? And we hardly do that in our society anymore, don't we? Like maybe if you go to a concert or go to church, it's the only time we sing together. So maybe we'll do that, but it's not going to be like this endless, a mighty fortress is our God for eternity, okay? Like that's not it. Like we'll be walking around and we'll be like, we'll notice the dimensions of a leaf that we, and we'll be like, oh, praise God. God is good. Or we'll be having a meal with someone we never met on earth, but we hear their story and hear how God worked in their life, and we'll be like, thanks be to God. Praise God, for God is good. You will work, but it will be the most soul-satisfying, life-giving work you've ever done. I think most of us know that feeling. You will rest. You will be at rest from all of the scrambling and anxiety and fear. How old will you be? What will your body look like? Who knows? It will be good because God is good, and because God is the one who defines heaven. And now the last question. I know you've all been waiting for this. I'm about to disappoint you too, because you might not like my answer. We'll talk about it more in coming weeks. Who gets in? And here's why I'm going to disappoint you right now. Because who gets into heaven, as I've already expressed, is not the question of the scriptures. Because heaven is very infrequently talked about as the place where we go when we die. Nor is who gets into heaven the question that faces you and me right now. The question that Jesus poses, the question that the scriptures pose, the question that we must face today is who wants heaven now? Who wants the fire of God's judgment to sear away the chains of sin so that they can live wholeheartedly into the gracious love of God right now? Who wants their fears brought out into the light so that they can have their lives be governed instead by love right now? Who wants God to look into their soul through their sin and scrambling and begin to surgically repair the royal image of God in all of us so that they can begin to live into their God-given role to reign towards the ends of justice, peace, and joy right now? Who wants the Lamb of God to be on the throne of their heart, leading the way into humility, servanthood, and sacrificial love right now? If the answer right now to any of these questions is no, then you wouldn't like heaven right now. C.S. Lewis says, "The joys of heaven are for most of us in our present condition an acquired taste." But if we say, heaven, having God sear away my sin and form in me the image of Christ, heaven sounds a little uncomfortable right now, but totally worth it. Well, that's faith. That's what it is to open the gates of your heart so that heaven can get in here. So that the God of heaven can abide in you and guide you on the path to abundant, eternal life in the glorious presence of God, which is the hallmark and the center and the glory and the joy of heaven. God of heaven. We could spend all day talking about the hope that you have in store for us, and it would be insufficient. And yet, through Christ, you have drawn near. You knock on the door of our hearts right now and say, "Heaven is here. Can I come in?" And we ask that you would. We pray that you would help us to have the faith it takes to allow you in now and not be afraid that we have to wait until we die to experience your love and grace. So God, I pray that you would give us that faith today. Fill us with the hope that heaven does bring, and help us to live in the love that is the definition of heaven. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.